Revelation chapter 11. Let us hear God's word. And there was given me a reed like unto a rod, and the angel stood saying, Rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and them that worship therein. But the court which is without the temple leave out and measure it not. For it is given unto the Gentiles, and the holy city shall they tread under foot 42 months. And I will give power unto my two witnesses, and they shall prophesy 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two candlesticks standing before the God of the earth. And if any man will hurt them, fire proceedeth out of their mouth and devoureth their enemies. And if any man will hurt them, he must in this manner be killed. These have power to shut heaven, that it rain not in the days of their prophecy, and have power over waters to turn them to blood, and to smite the earth with all plagues, as often as they will. And when they shall have finished their testimony, the beast that ascendeth out of the bottomless pit shall make war against them, and shall overcome them, and kill them. And their dead bodies shall lie in the street of the great city, which is spiritually called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. And they of the people and kindreds and tongues and nations shall see their dead bodies 3 days and an half, and shall not suffer their dead bodies to be put in graves. And they that dwell upon the earth shall rejoice over them, and make merry, and shall send gifts one to another, because these two prophets tormented them that dwelt on the earth. And after 3 days and a half, the Spirit of life from God entered into them, and they stood upon their feet, and great fear fell upon them which saw them. And they heard a great voice from heaven saying unto them, Come up hither. And they ascended up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies beheld them. And the same hour was there a great earthquake, and the 10th part of the city fell, and in the earthquake were slain of men 7,000, and the remnant were affrighted, and gave glory to the God of heaven. The second woe is past, and behold, the third woe cometh quickly. Thus ends the reading of God's holy and inspired word. This Lord's Day morning, we turn again to a series of sermons on the book of Revelation. And this morning we come to consider the two witnesses of this interlude between the sixth and the seventh trumpet. We've looked at vision one of the seven churches in chapters 1-3. We've seen Christ within commending and critiquing the churches relative to whether the churches were influencing the world or whether the world was influencing them. Then we considered the vision two, the seven seals of persecution. We saw the picture of Christ on a white horse going forth and conquering, a picture of the gospel going forth through the nations, but yet there being physical and economic persecution hindering the growth of the kingdom, as well as death and suffering not only to unbelievers but to believers as well. Again, hindering the kingdom. But in light of that, God gave us and the people that this book was originally written to an encouragement relative to what is often called the intermediate state. That is that the dead in Christ don't remain on the battleground, but they in their souls go to be with Christ. They become victorious in their death, just as Christ himself was victorious in his death. We also saw in vision, or the sixth seal, the end, or the return of Christ and the judgment. But then we also saw that there were an encouragement of 1,000 or 144,000 people sealed with the Holy Spirit that would eventually be triumphant in their worshiping around the throne of the Lamb. And then in vision two, the seven seals, the seventh seal, we saw prayers of the God's people on the earth, going through Jesus Christ, his prayers as well, being offered to the Father, and then those prayers being cast out upon the earth. And the picture is that God in His judgments upon the nations is in fact fulfilling and answering the prayers of His people. Remember, in the parable of the importunate widow, Jesus, in explaining that, says, "Won't God avenge His own people who cry out for justice day and night?" As God's people cry out for justice, God is pleased to answer them in these seven judgments, or seven trumpets of judgments. We've been looking at those in chapter 8, 7, through this chapter 11 for a number of weeks. We've considered the first four trumpets, physical judgments upon the whole of the cosmos, the land, the sea, the cosmos, or the stars themselves. We saw in the fifth trumpet, demons actually tormenting the wicked. And then we saw in the sixth, demons actually tormenting to death the wicked at the end of chapter 9. But then in chapters 10 and 11, we've seen that there's this interlude, these visions that are encouragement to us. In chapter 10, we saw that Christ Himself has sworn that He will bring time to an end. And we see that He has also called prophets, including John, to speak of what is to come to pass, and that things will be righted in the end when He returns. And then last week, we looked at the first two verses of chapter 11. We saw that God has promised to protect the church. He's told John to measure it out, particularly the holy place and the Holy of Holies. He's not measured out the court of the Gentiles, that place where the people in the church have sought to bring into the church their own worldly entertainments and the like. He says, that's not really part, that's not what I'm protecting. He says, I'm protecting the true temple of God. And yet he tells us that that true temple of God is also the holy city, in verse 2, which the Gentiles will tread underfoot 42 months. He says this New Testament period will be known as a battle in which the holy city will have war waged against it by the enemy, by Satan and his cohorts. And this whole period is described as 42 months, being 3.5 years, being half of 7 years, which is a picture of the whole of history. And so, God having spoken to John and us, telling us about the protection of the church in the midst of much suffering and warfare, then speaks to us here in verses 3 through 11 concerning the witness of the church in this New Testament era, even in the midst of its great suffering. He does so by this picture of two prophets. I think the first question we have to ask ourselves, are we to take these two prophets as literal? Is this speaking about two unique men that will preach the gospel? I'm going to contend that these two prophets aren't to be taken as two particular men, but these two prophets are a picture of the church. And I'll explain that to you in just a few minutes as we consider these passages. But I think that's an important question when you try to interpret this passage. Are these two men, two particular men in history, either two men that have already been in history or two men that are yet to come? Remember, we said the historicist interprets this book as a continual history. And we saw that some historicists are preterists. They believe most of that history is already passed. And so there are men that say these two prophets must be Zwingli and Luther. This must be speaking of the Reformation. And then there are others that say, well, this prophecy is mainly about the future. And so these two men are men that will come about in the future. Maybe they'll be resurrected Moses and Elijah, since Moses and Elijah are alluded to here. Or maybe they will be men that at least act in a way similar to Elijah and Moses. Here in this section, we do have something of an earthquake. And remember, we've already seen that there was an earthquake in the sixth seal, and that was an earthquake that was connected with Christ's return and the end. But Here, in this interlude, we have an earthquake, but we're told that only 7,000 men die and only a tenth of the city is disturbed. And so, it's a severe judgment, but it's not the final judgment. And so I would contend that this passage of Scripture is talking about the preaching of the church, the silencing of the church, and then the rising again of the church throughout the New Testament period. In other words, sometimes the church is speaking very loud and it's very relevant. Sometimes the church is significantly silenced and appears to be somewhat irrelevant in periods of history. And then God chooses to cause the church to arise again, and it becomes very relevant and it becomes very influential in the culture. But there are periods when the church has been very influential, and there have been periods of history where the church has been very influenced by the world. It's been a lot of ups and downs. We've been looking at the book of Judges. Remember how many ups and downs we saw in the period of about 300 years in Israel? Well, those up and downs have occurred throughout church history since the Scriptures have been closed. I believe will continue to occur right up to the time of the coming of Christ. So let's consider the preaching of the church or the spreading of the church, the influence of the church, then the silencing of the church, and then the rising or the re-influence of the church. First, the preaching of the church in verses 3 through 6, or the growing influence of the church. In verse 3 we read, "And I will give power unto my two witnesses, and they shall prophesy 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth." I'll give power unto my two witnesses. If you notice, children, that word power is in italics there. It's not really there. But the men who have translated the Scriptures believe it's there because we'll see the word power two more times in the following verses. And so they understand that it must be this power or authority that are given to these two witnesses or the church. And this word witness is the word that we get martyr from. Oftentimes in the early church, to witness for Christ meant you might be put to death. So the very word witness became a term for those that are willing to die. Now, why two witnesses? I think this is a reference to the biblical pattern given to us in Deuteronomy, in the Mosaic Law, but a pattern that's also carried out in the New Testament, where Paul says in 2 Corinthians 13:1, "In the mouth of two or three witnesses," here's the word martyrs, "in the mouth of two or three martyrs shall every word be established." And this word there just means every statement. Every statement of fact, supposed fact, needs to be confirmed. It needs more than one person saying this is what happened. Parents, have you ever had situation where your two children have been bickering and you ask one and they tell, "This is what happened, Mom or Dad." Then you go ask the other child and they have a completely different story of what just happened. Has that ever happened? Pretty hard to establish the truth, isn't it, when there's two different stories about what just took place. But if there's a third person there, if the cousin's sitting there, maybe the cousin can tell what really happened, right? Or maybe Dad overheard in the next room. He knows exactly what happened. He knows who spoke first to who and what the next person did. Things are confirmed by two witnesses. I believe that's what's being referred to here. The church does have a witness, has a testimony. It's got to be confirmed. I think it's also possible that this refers to the pattern of the church going forward in its evangelistic effort. Remember, Jesus set the pattern when He sent out the 70 in Luke 10, verse 1. He says, "And after these things, the Lord appointed other 70 also, beyond just the 12 disciples or apostles to go out, but He called 70 people that had been following Him for a while to go out, and He sent them two by two." He sent them in 35 pairs to go into every city and place and to testify of Him before He got there. He would get there and testify. He'd be the third witness, but he'd send two witnesses before him. And they went together. We considered in Christian education that passage in Ecclesiastes 4 where Solomon encourages us relative to the why we should be paired, why we should be together, because we need one another. And we're not as strong when we're by ourselves. And sometimes we're cold and our brother or sister can warm us up. Sometimes we're put to flight where we have to fight, and it's better to have two. And so I think the picture here is that the church is a corporate body. It's not, we're not individuals off witnessing, testifying by ourselves. But these witnesses shall prophesy, and this literally just means preach. They shall preach 1,260 days. Well, in antiquity, a month was 30 days. There weren't 28 days in February and 31 another day. A month was viewed as 30 days. So 42 months times 30 days comes up to 1,260 days. So this is exactly the same amount of period that we were just told in verse 2 where the Gentiles would tread the holy city. When the Gentiles or the heathen would be opposed to God's people. It's called 42 months in 11:2 and then in chapter 13, verse 5. It's called 1,260 days here in verse 3. As well as in verse 6 of chapter 12. And then it's called in chapter 12, verse 14, a time and times and a half of time. So a year plus 2 years plus a half a year, 3.5 years. And that's a reference back to the prophecy of Daniel relative to the New Testament period. I believe this is the period between the advents of Christ, His first advent and His second. And these preachers, these martyrs, these witnesses who are prophesying or preaching are clothed in sackcloth. Sackcloth is a picture of humility and tears. These men are humbled as they are part of God's people who are being tread under and who are proclaiming a message of repentance. I think the sackcloth is not only a picture of their humility, but it's also a picture of the fact that they're preaching the good news, yes, but good news that requires repentance. The Apostle Paul could say in Athens as he preached to the Areopagus, the beatniks of the society who were always looking for something new, who loved to just sit around and chat. He said, God commendeth men everywhere to repent. God's calling, commanding men everywhere, wherever you're at, even here, to repent, to change your mind towards Him. And so they're preaching repentance. And we're told that these two witnesses that represent the church proclaiming a message of repentance, these are the two olive trees and two candlesticks standing before the God of the earth. Now these are the two olive trees and two candlesticks standing before the God of the earth. It might sound strange to us, but to Hebrew Christians, many of who would have been in the churches that had this read to them, they would have immediately thought of the picture of Zechariah chapter 4. In Zechariah 4, 3 and following, we have this picture of two olive trees that feed a candlestick that has seven stems. I remember these candlesticks in the temple were burning. They had wicks, and they were burning olive oil. Okay, they weren't candles like we think of a candle. These are burning oil. So the picture is there's trees that continue to supply the oil, so the light of the church is lit. Clearly, the picture is of the power of the Spirit, the influence of the Spirit in the church. There's always a supply of the Holy Spirit given to us, the church, so that we might shine brightly in a dark age. That's the picture here. These two witnesses have a power from on high. We're also told that if any man will hurt them, fire proceedeth out of their mouth and devoureth their enemies. And if any man will hurt them, he must in this manner be killed. You hear the picture, children, sounds like some dragon, like some creature that's like a dragon that just breathes out fire out of his mouth and just devours his enemy. I don't think we should expect, whether it was Luther and Zwingli, or whether this is speaking of some men in the future, or whether this is speaking of the church throughout the ages, for men literally to breathe out fire to kill their enemies. But I think this is an allusion to what God said to Jeremiah. In Jeremiah chapter 5, God said to Jeremiah, I will make my words in your mouth fire, and this people would, and it shall devour them. Remember, Jeremiah said, hey people, God has told me that if you don't repent, we're going to be destroyed. Jerusalem's going to be destroyed. We're going to be taken captive into captivity in Babylon. I believe what he's doing here is giving us a picture of what was going to happen. Jeremiah said it was going to happen, and it happened just the way Jeremiah said it would. God's people were devoured. Later in that book, God said to Jeremiah, you're going to be a terror to yourself and to all your friends. He says, your ministry is going to be one that declares my judgment upon your people. And you're one of those people. He says, so this message that you have, it's terrible to you and it's terrible to them. You see, it wasn't like Jeremiah could stand outside of the people of God and say, it's going to be horrible for you, but I'll be okay. Jeremiah was one of them. So it was a terror to him because he was part of the people of God. And he had a message of terror. And God is saying that when God's ambassadors speak and they declare God's word to a people and say, this is what will happen if you fail to keep my word, God is promising that that word will occur. That God's people, when they're in sin, will be chastened. And that has happened throughout the centuries. Men with feet of clay, men weak, vessels of clay themselves, but ambassadors of God, have spoken God's word and said, this is what will happen if we fail to obey God. And that is what has routinely happened. Exactly what God has proclaimed. We're also told of these two witnesses. They have power, in verse 6, literally authority to shut heaven, that it rain not in the days of their prophecy or their preaching. Here this is clearly an allusion to Elijah. In 1 Kings chapter 17, Elijah prays that it wouldn't rain, and it doesn't rain. He prays again, and it does rain. In James chapter 5, in verse 10, James, as he concludes his letter, says, I'm going to give you an example of suffering and affliction and of patience. He says, let me give you the prophets as an example. And then when he gives the example of the prophets, he mentions two people. A person we wouldn't normally think is a prophet, Job. And then, Elijah. A man who clearly was a prophet who doesn't have a book in his name, though, in the Bible. And we're told of Elijah that he prayed earnestly that it wouldn't rain, and it didn't rain, and then he prayed again, and it did rain. And James says it didn't rain for 3.5 years. That's kind of interesting. It's exactly the period of time that's used here in this book as that which covers the whole New Testament period. There are 3.5 years in the life of Israel where Elijah said, God stopped the rain. Use that to show your people how dissatisfied, displeased you are with them. And that's exactly what God did. He goes on to say, these two will have power or authority over waters to turn them to blood and to smite the earth with all plagues as often as they will. He says these New Testament preachers will in some way, the church will still have the power of Elijah and of Moses. That doesn't mean rivers are going to be turned to blood like the Nile was. It doesn't necessarily mean that they'll just pray for that the rain will stop for 3.5 years exactly like Elijah did. But the picture is that these preachers are also prayer warriors, and that God's ambassadors do have power when they speak God's word and when they pray. That's the picture. In other words, we see the picture of the church having significant influence. The church preaching, the church speaking, not being silenced. But then in verses 7 through 10, we see the church being silenced. And certainly this occurs in history at times. And when they have finished their testimony or their witness, their martyrdom, the beast that ascendeth out of the bottomless pit shall make war against them and shall overcome them and kill them. When they finish their testimony. In other words, at God's timing. When God's done having them be so influential, God sovereignly will allow the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit, that's Satan himself, to make war with them. He will make war with them through his minions, through his demons, through the unbelieving world, and shall overcome them and kill them. Not overcome their witness, but overcome them physically. Kill them. Now, John Trapp, one of the English Puritans who was a historicist, who said that this book is about history step by step, every vision being the next portion of history, he said this killing, whether it be already past or yet to come, is hard to say. So he knows this book. He thinks this book goes through history. Now, he doesn't know if this is in the future or this is in the past. He's not really quite sure. Then a little later, he says, this isn't a literal death. And then I ask the question, if it's not a literal death, how can you be so sure it's a literal two witnesses, two men? I think this death is paralleled in verse 7 of chapter 13, where we read that power is given to the ungodly over all kindreds, tongues, and nations. They will war with the saints, we're told. So I believe this is a picture of the warring with the saints and the shrinking of the influence of God's church and its influence in its preaching. And then in verse 8, we're told, and their dead bodies shall lie in the street of the great city, which is spiritually or figuratively called Sodom. In other words, here the great city of the world, in contrast to the great city that will come down from heaven, the heavenly Jerusalem. The worldly city is one that's like Sodom, it's wicked. It's also like Egypt. It's a place of idolatry and tyranny. Egypt being the place where there was great idolatry. All the plagues in Egypt were against the idols of the Egyptians. But it was also a place of tyranny where the Egyptians opposed and oppressed the people of God. So the city of the world is wicked. It's wicked like Sodom. It'll be judged like Sodom and Gomorrah. And the surrounding cities, it's also much like Egypt, a place of idolatry and tyranny, where also our Lord was crucified. It's also like Jerusalem. It's also like the unbelieving church. It's like the people that say they're the people of God, but in fact aren't. It's also like that. And then we're told in verse 9, and they of the people and kindreds and tongues and nations shall see their dead bodies 3 days and a half. In other words, this period of a lack of influence in the church is pretty sure. Some suggest this is the period where the beast dominates. Could be related to the rise of Antichrist that we read of in 2 Thessalonians 2, 3 through 8. At a time after a great Reformation and revival, but close to the period of Christ's return, we're told that this influence of God for good will be let go, and Antichrist will rise up and have significant sway. This could be referring to that. Again, I suggest it's only referring to periods of decline in the church. The dynamic, again, of the church being very influential at some periods, very non-influential at others. It's growing and shrinking. The church always grows, right? Every time someone's converted, the church ultimately is growing. But there are times when more Christians are dying than people are becoming Christians. And so then what's called the militant church, the church in this world, may look like it's shrinking. But we're told here that the people of the earth, this is all the non-Christians, they won't put the church's body, these dead bodies, in their graves. Now clearly, just like today, when someone dies and you don't give them a decent burial, you're showing disrespect for them. And that's the picture here. There have been times when the world thought the church was dead. There were humanistic philosophers not that many years ago that said God is dead. And they predicted the death of the church. But it hasn't happened. They show no respect to the church when it's thriving, and they show no respect to it when it's not thriving. The church is not thriving in the West at present. But any good historian would have to acknowledge that the church is significantly influential in Western culture and has been since the Reformation. And yet, people who are unconverted just fail to see that influence of the church. We see it. It's obvious to us. But it's not so obvious to them. They show very little respect. Matter of fact, in verse 10 it says, and they that dwell upon the earth shall rejoice over them and make merry and shall send gifts one to another. They not only don't respect the church, they're ecstatic when the church is down and out. But praise be to God that the church, when it's down, is never out. Christ has promised that we will defeat the gates of Hades. Hades is not fighting our gates. We're beseeching, we're storming its gates. And we're told that the church will get the victory through Jesus Christ. But why is the church so ecstatic? We're told at the end of verse 10, because these two prophets tormented them. You see, that's what true prophets, truly preaching, do. They torment unbelief. Unbelievers cannot be happy in a context where the Word of God is faithfully preached by faithful men. They can't bear it. It's tormenting. And so when those men are taken out, they are obviously very happy. They throw a party. And those that dwell on the earth, again, that's a picture of unbelievers, they throw a party. Because those that have tormented them with God's Word aren't as influential anymore. They've been able somehow to squelch that testimony. And do we not live in a period where that testimony has been significantly squelched? So we see the church being influential at preaching. We see it being silent significantly. Then in verses 11 through 14, we see the rising of the church again. It having influence once again in verses 11 through 14. In verse 11, we read, after 3 days and a half, the Spirit of life from God entered into them, and they stood upon their feet, and great fear fell upon them which saw them. Instead of 3.5 years of influence, we have 3.5 years of silencing. 3.5 days, excuse me. But it's after 3.5 days. On God's timing, God revives the church by sending His Spirit into the church again. He sends revival to His church in His timing. And when He does, the church stands on its feet again. It's revived. It's resurrected. That's the picture. This is probably an allusion to the Valley of Dry Bones in Ezekiel 37, where God tells the prophet Ezekiel in a prophecy, children, to prophesy to this valley of dead bones. Kind of gruesome picture, isn't it? Kind of be in a valley between two mountains and just see bodies, bones upon bones upon bones of dead bodies. And God says, Ezekiel, start preaching to those dead bones. And as Ezekiel starts preaching to those dead bones, God sends His Spirit, and all of a sudden those dead bones become alive people. And it's a picture of God making alive by His grace people under the sound of the gospel. And this very picture is used to say, here the church is resurrected again. Preaching's not having much influence. Many people aren't turning to Christ as God's gospel's preached. Then all of a sudden, God sends His Spirit, and all of a sudden there's a lot of people that want to come to Christ. There were dead bones before that. They were just dead in trespasses and sins. But when they heard the Word accompanied with the Spirit, all of a sudden they're new men and women, boys and girls in Christ. That's the picture. And when that happens, we're told great fear falls upon them that saw. What happens to the heathen and the false professors? Those people that were throwing a party when the church wasn't very influential, when its testimony had been squelched, now all of a sudden they are fearful. Matthew Henry said, where there is guilt, there is fear and a persecuting spirit. Though cruel, is not courageous, but a cowardly spirit. You see, these people fear these truths, the church. Why do they do it? Because they're guilty. They're willing to persecute the church. They're willing to war, but they're cruel in their warfare. They're not courageous. They're cowardly. He goes on to say, Herod feared John the Baptist. Herod had a great army at his behest. John the Baptist was just a man that ate locusts and honey and dressed around in basically a burlap bag, children. He wasn't a guy to fear. He didn't have a sword. All he had was a burlap bag on him, some honey and some locusts. He couldn't do anything to Herod physically. But Herod feared him because he knew John the Baptist was willing to speak to Herod about his sin. And John didn't fear Herod, though Herod had armies and could cut his head off, and ultimately did. But these people that feared, they heard a great voice from heaven saying unto them, come up hither. That's why some people think this is a vision of the judgment. And I think it's more than likely a picture of the church coming into closer communion with Christ. When the church is not influential, that's the very period when the church isn't very close to Christ. But as the church begins to be influential, it's usually because the church has come back into fellowship with Christ. And they ascended up into heaven in a cloud. This closer communion is realized, and their enemies beheld them. In other words, the non-church begins to see that the church is reviving. Revival begins in the church when God's people themselves become revived, and then it's then that the message of the gospel goes out from the church to the heathen, and men, women, and children are saved under the sound of the gospel accompanied by the Spirit. And then we're told at the same hour there was an earthquake, and a tenth part of the city fell, and in the earthquake were slain of men 10,000, and the remnant were frightened. Here's a picture that as the church becomes influential again, there's this temporal judgment. It's significant. 10% of the city. This is this wicked city that's pictured as the world. And it's pictured as 7,000 men. Well, the city of the world is much bigger than 70,000 men. So when a 10% of 70,000 is 7,000, it's not saying the world's only that big. What it's suggesting is there's some fullness about this judgment. Seven being number of fullness. And the remnant. In other words, everybody that wasn't killed in this judgment, they were frightened. Fear came upon them. But I would contend it was a different fear than this fear they previously had, because it says, and gave glory to the God of heaven. In other words, when God arises in His church, revives His church, causes preaching to go forth in power, there are judgments that take place amongst the heathen, And God uses the preaching of His Word as well as His providential judgments to bring people to fear unto glorifying the God of heaven. We're told in Joshua 6 that Achan, the man that had stolen something that he shouldn't have, some gold that he shouldn't have when he was at war in the land of promise, gave glory to God when he confessed. And so I think here it's a picture of some of worldlings having the gospel, having the church revived, having the gospel going forth, seeing judgments in the world, turning unto the God of heaven in repentance, and seeing the church once again thrive. And here God, speaking to John, closes out this section. The second woe is past, and behold, the third woe cometh quickly. In other words, the sixth trumpet is finished. It was finished in verse 21 of chapter 9. We've been looking in an interlude between that sixth trumpet and seventh trumpet. And here, God reminds John where he's at. Sixth trumpet's over. We've seen this picture of encouragement. Jesus swearing that the end will come, commissioning men like John to preach until the end comes. Reminding and to encourage us through John, measuring us, making sure that God knows who we are, that He protects us. He protects us though the world, though the Gentiles are trying to tread us under. In other words, they don't show us respect. Children, you'll step on things that you don't respect. But things or people that you respect, you don't stamp on. You don't tread on. The picture is here, the world treads on us. The world's treading on the church in this period since Christ's ascension and will until Christ's return. And so we are suffering, and yet we are called to witness. And sometimes our witness as a church is more influential than at other times. But when it's not influential, God says that period's not that long. It's only 3.5 days in comparison to 3.5 years. And I will revive the church. I will call you to close communion with me. I will cause judgments to come forth from my hand. And men and women will be drawn to the Savior. And the church will be revived. And that's the encouragement that we have today. The gospel age will come to an end. The period of time that we live in will come to an end. Jesus said in Matthew 24:14, the gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come. We're called to take this gospel, it's a gospel, good news of the kingdom, of Christ's rule. It's not just come to Jesus as your Savior, but you don't have to have Him as your Lord. No, it's to accept Jesus as your Savior and your Lord. It's a kingdom where He rules. And it should be preached to all the world. Should be preached as a witness. We should preach it willing to die. It's got to be witnessed to all nations. And then we're told the end will come after that. But God also tells us that there are set times that He has promised to favor the church. The psalmist could write of a period that he knew would come in the restoration of God's people. From the Babylonian captivity in 70 AD, which is a picture of the ultimate restoration of God's people. There in Psalm 102:13, he says, "Thou shalt arise." The psalmist speaking to God. "Thou shalt arise and have mercy upon Zion, for the time to favor her, the set time, is come." In other words, God, you have a set time. You have a time when you will show displeasure to the church for its sin. You have times where you will show a pleasure to the church because of its repentance, just as God did in the church in the book of Judges, as we've seen. And the psalmist says, that's a set time. It's a time that you know, the time that's in your book, but that time will come. He actually says he knows that time will come because he knows that God's people are beginning to love the dust of Zion. What's the dust of Zion? The dust of Zion was a picture of the walls being crumbled. A picture of Zion being something to adore even when it wasn't as strong as it once was. He says, when God's people love God's church because they recognize God loves His church. It's Christ's bride. That's a good enough reason to love the church. Because it's the apple of God's eye. Ought it not be the apple of ours? And so the psalmist says, when God's people begin to show that kind of love for the body of Christ, for the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, for the city of God, then I know the set time's just about ready. May God revive us by giving us a growing love for the Savior, a growing love for His bride, the church. May He revive us. May He call us to Himself. May we respond in drawing nigh unto Him. May He once again cause the gospel that's preached to go forth with His Spirit and judgments upon the earth, that men might repent, fear, and give God glory to the saving of their souls and to God's glory.